What I want us to look at today as we conclude our examination of the book of Esther is how not to do what it is that needs to be done in this country. I also want to just very quickly review last week, because I know Lee and others who listened to this on the internet missed out because the sermon was not recorded last week. So in lieu of a extended introduction, I'm going to quickly review what we looked at. But as you recall, in last week's sermon, we discussed the establishment of Purim, and really just to encapsulate what we saw there was these things were written down so that people would remember Esther and Mordecai, their authority, their power is established or is revealed in a very concrete fashion as they, in the end of the book here, we see them basically running the empire. But the primary point that I wanted to revisit is the name of the festival itself, Purim. Remember what that means, dice, basically. And so the name of the festival, the name of the celebration, is in a roundabout way a reminder that God is the one who's in charge. Because if we look at Proverbs 16:33, it says that the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. And so the naming of this festival, Purim, is kind of a tongue-in-cheek approach to giving credit to God, that there is no chance, there was no circumstance, there was no possible way this could have gone wrong, you might say, because God brought this to pass. God is the one who placed Esther in that position of being the queen of the harem. He's the one who gave Mordecai the courage to confront Haman and to bring this issue to a head. And so, really, as the book ends, we're reminded that God, once again, reminded that God is in control. And then we finally, of course, realize that the power of the empire is in the hands of Esther and Mordecai. And what we concluded with is that God is working in our lives as individuals, as families, as church, as a church, that we should celebrate the work of God in our life, and we should also get to work in life, in the church, and as individuals. And finally concluded with the idea that history proclaims the sovereignty of God. And we know that he has ruled the world from the beginning of time, and he'll rule throughout eternity. And as I said last week, that alone is reason enough for celebration. And it's also, of course, grounds for the diligent, joyful labor of bringing our lives in arena of activity under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So that's a very brief, quick encapsulation of last week's. And as I say, I wanted to at least bring our vast internet audience up to speed on this. I'm going to read our final portion of Esther as our introduction to this sermon today as we conclude the book. We will have one more sermon based on Esther as we revisit the chronology. And I think you'll find that interesting and gratifying to actually see how this ties in much more tightly than what we might have otherwise assumed when we look at Ahasuerus's Xerxes. But when we discover that he is indeed Darius, it brings some things to light that we wouldn't otherwise notice. But let's read Esther 10:1-3. King Ahasuerus imposed tribute or forced labor, could be translated, on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now as to all the powerful and great deeds of Ahasuerus, along with an exact statement about the high position of Mordecai to which the king promoted him, these things are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia, are they not? Indeed, Mordecai the Jew was second in authority only to King Ahasuerus and was a powerful official among the Jewish people. Mordecai was accepted favorably by his many kinsmen, and he sought the good of his countrymen and spoke out for the welfare of his people. Heavenly Father, I pray your blessing as we conclude the review of the text of the book of Esther, and I ask, Lord God, that this conclusion to our study will bring together any loose ends we might have, Lord, and also remind us of some powerful truths concerning how we are to act in establishing and revealing and in realizing the kingdom of God on earth. I pray your blessing and your Holy Spirit to bring understanding as we consider this text. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This chapter ends the book. The very brief chapter ends the book as it began. And as you remember in verse 1 of chapter 1, it started by saying, "It came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia, as any good court document should do. It begins with the king and ends with the king. And although it does give us some more data concerning Mordecai, really the focus, and I think when we consider who this Ahasuerus is, we will, when we come back to that, revisiting the chronology, some of this will make a little more sense to us, I think. But considering this is Darius, we can recognize Darius as a servant of the Most High God. And we'll cover that in more detail next week. But there's nothing wrong with reminding the reader that it is actually the king who is in charge, ultimately. And as I say, what this section tells us is that it's back to business as usual. Always lurking in the background, you might say, of ordinary life of the ordinary Persian or whatever people group might have been under the authority of the king. Always in the background, no matter what you do, is the fact that the king controls your entire life. There's nothing you can do about that. You can't get away from that. And so this court document is going to acknowledge that. It says here that he imposed tribute. As I say, in the Hebrew, that is often translated to describe forced labor. But I think here it's just simply tax, tribute. And here's another reason, by the way, that I think this is Darius. In Herodotus, which I won't read it, I had it here to read, but in Herodotus, book 3, section 89, if you ever have a chance to look it up on your own, it speaks of Darius, who was the first one to impose tribute on the Persian Empire in a systematic way. And it's interesting that it's mentioned here in the text, and it is something that is, that I guess you'd say Darius was known for. I think I've told you before, but he was called the shopkeeper, or I think I've said the storekeeper, but he was the shopkeeper. The Persians, the Greeks actually called him that because of the way that he ran the empire. And it was in a systematic way, he drew tax throughout the entire empire. Excuse me, there were others, of course, other emperors who did that in the Persian Empire. In fact, it, of course, became very common. But I think this mention here of this fact is important and also directs us to understand who it is we're dealing with. From the islands, or from the land into the islands of the sea, we've also mentioned early on in our discussion how really the war between the Persians and the Greeks was a war between the ancient and the new way of life, between the East and the West. And eventually the West wins out. In fact, we were just talking about this morning about how Greek thought is really what dominates our society today in one fashion or one form or another. And we as Christians should reject that and embrace Hebraic thought. But it's interesting that Persia represented the old ways, the ancient ways, the Eastern ways, and Greek thought was represented by the Hellenists, and of course the wars that were fought between the Persians and the Greeks eventually ended up with the defeat of Persia. But at this point, we see the king Ahasuerus, who established this massive empire, reaching even to Europe. The islands of the sea is probably a discussion or a reference to some of the islands off the coast of Europe, what we would call Europe, Greek and Macedonia, in that area. It also reminds us that there is no escape from death and taxes. We talk about that a lot. Even in this day and age, I suppose the only way you can escape death and taxes is to pass from this life to eternity with the Lord. And then, of course, there won't be any taxes or death there. But in this situation, there were. There were taxes and death. But the king holds both those in his hand. What we are reminded of immediately in this last brief chapter is that the more things change, the more things stay the same. Although we have a Jew as the prime minister, we have a Jewess as the queen of the harem, in the long run, the rich and powerful want things to stay the same. And in truth, we talk about conservative and liberal in our politics today, but the truth is the rich and powerful are always conservative. They don't want things to change. They want things to grow more under their control, and that's the only change they look at. And in truth, the kingdom of God is the only true progressive point of view, because the kingdom of God is always moving from glory to glory, from strength to strength. And what is called progressivism today is in reality regressive. It's an attempt to eliminate freedoms. It's an attempt to take from people the prerogatives that God has given them, the right to govern themselves as God has given them. So it's not progressive in any way, really. It's regressive and conservative. Big business, big government, they don't really want things to change. They want to keep things as they are. And if any change takes place, it's just to gather more power, to gather more control. So really the terms we should use as an aside if we're going to talk about politics is left and right. And even then we need to be careful, because those terms are often misused. Well, the idea of taxes, when we think about what has happened, we might, if we had just read to the end of chapter 9, think, boy, this is great, because now with Mordecai in charge, the Jews won't be paying any taxes. But that's not true. And when we read about something like this, we think that perhaps someday in a world that is moving more closely to the final consummation, that there won't be any taxes. But if we read in Luke 20, let me read this very well-known passage. The Pharisees, the enemies of Jesus, watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous so that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. They asked him and said, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly and you do not show favoritism, but teach the way of God and truth." And here's their question: is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now let me pause. The reason they asked that is because two reasons. One is that obviously Caesar was pagan. He was not godly. He was not a Jewish or Israelite king. And so for them to pay taxes to Caesar could be perceived as a violation of Mosaic tradition, Mosaic law. Not only that, but the coin had Caesar's image on it. And that would not be a coin they could use in the temple, for instance. That's what the money changers would do. They'd take those coins or any other coin that was considered unclean and change it, with a fee, of course, for clean money that did not have images on it, at least images of man or animal. So to pay that tax would require this. And Jesus says, he perceives their craftiness, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius." Then he says, "Whose image and inscription does it have?" Well, the fact that they had this denarius in the first place shows that they really weren't concerned about the law. What they're concerned about is trapping Jesus, because they had a coin with that image on it. And they said, "Well, this is Caesar's image." And Jesus said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's." But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. They marveled at his answer and kept silent. What we need to realize is that Jesus was affirming that, yeah, taxes are valid. They are needful. In fact, if we read through the rest of the New Testament, we find that taxes are something that should be, that burden that should be shouldered, because it is the civil magistrate that is a minister of God and the things of the civil society. So Jesus isn't saying don't pay taxes. Obviously, he's not saying that. He says go ahead and pay taxes and recognize those areas of life that are under the authority of the civil magistrate. But also, he says, recognize that all things are under God's authority, even the civil magistrate. That's what we often miss in what Jesus says here. He's simply saying that there are areas of life that are under the authority of different institutions. The civil magistrate has the right for tax, can collect tax to do the job it's supposed to do. And we won't get off into the discussion of what is a just tax, other than to say that it must not exceed the tithe. It must not exceed what we are expected to give to God. And the total tax, I just read recently, by the way, that and they used the example of a single worker in Los Angeles would be taxed at the rate of overall taxation would be right around 40%. So for every dollar they make, 40 cents goes to some other entity, federal, state, or city taxation and so forth. That's a huge amount of money that you're working for somebody else, where God simply says, give me 10% back of what I've given you, and the state exceeding that becomes God. And so Jesus is saying that taxation is legitimate, but he doesn't, in this particular case, tell us what is the legitimate amount. We have to look at the rest of Scripture for that. By the way, I had someone recently tell me that this scripture gave them leave to violate God's law. They were working for the state. They don't work for the state anymore. In a position that they were administrating or helping, working as a religious activity, volunteer activity coordinator, whatever they call them, at the prison. And were facilitating pagan religions like Odinism and Wiccan and so forth. And I had a couple of discussions with this guy, and I says, you know, you really can't be doing that and call yourself a Christian. You should not be doing this. And initially he kind of thought perhaps that he had to rethink his position. But then he came back and said, no, I'm just rendering to Caesar that which is Caesar's. And I thought, you know, wait a second. You're telling me that because you've voluntarily taken a job that you have to do what the job says, and I suppose there's some truth in that, but you cannot take this text and somehow say that your voluntary acceptance of a job then gives you leave to ignore God's scripture, God's word concerning our loyalty to him and his kingdom. And this passage does not give us leave to somehow facilitate or to support or to tolerate pagan religions, because really what that job does, it says that all religion, all belief is the same. And he since no longer works there, but at the time he was trying to suggest that you know, somehow this text gave him that right to do so. And it doesn't actually do that at all. It simply tells us that we are to pay taxes to the civil magistrate, even while we recognize that it is God who is over all. So tax is legitimate. And so when we read this, it's not that we should expect taxation to be eliminated, but it just reminds us that things haven't changed at this point. The king still imposes tribute or this tax, or this could be even translated, as I say, as forced labor on the entire empire. So even in the midst of this, I should mention that the Jewish people and we likewise, under the burden of taxation that we experience, are duty-bound to pursue dominion. And I'm going to read this text one more time for us from Jeremiah. This is what the Lord of the heavenly armies, the God of Israel, says to all the exiles who were taken from Jerusalem to exile to Babylon. Now this, of course, was quite a long time before the events in Esther, but it holds true because they were still in exile. Build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. And so build and establish yourself, take wives and father, sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and daughters, wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so they may have sons and daughters. Increase in numbers there, do not decrease. Look to the welfare of the city to which I've exiled you and pray to the Lord for it, for your welfare depends on its welfare. So the dominion, as we've seen, is to build, is build business, to build homes, to build things that are of lasting value, to build real lasting value in the way place that you live. It is to bring up families that are walking the ways of God, and it is to do the things that most benefit the nation in which you live. And as we've seen throughout the book of Esther, that is not always doing exactly what the world might think is best for the nation. We've seen Esther, of course, and Mordecai do things for the king that he initially wasn't in agreement with. But that's what they're called to do, is to bring to the city the benefit of having people who obey and walk in God's ways. So what we see to begin with here as we conclude Esther is that a change at the top doesn't mean there's going to be change all the way down through the society. In fact, we learn just the other truth, that change must begin at the bottom, because change at the top has no foundation upon which to rest. It's limited in its ability to make real change, because otherwise all you're going to do is force change on people, and it is resisted by the lack of numbers, you might say. It's not supported by the masses. And we need to realize the kingdom does not come through top-down action. It's always a grassroots phenomenon. And it's always a multi-pronged effort. So as we've said before, this isn't to say we should neglect the political arena. It means that we should do that as part of a full-orbed bringing of the kingdom to bear on the society. That foundation must be established. So we have the little people are being taxed. The little people are being pushed around, you might say, as they usually are. But then we have the great people, and we're talking here about the great and powerful deeds of Ahasuerus, and talking about Mordecai and the things that Chronicles said about him. Ahasuerus holds all power. And if next week we'll look at Darius as the Ahasuerus in this text, and we'll also talk about, by the way, why there's all these different names for these Persian kings, which is a little bit confusing from time to time. But Darius, by the way, will also fought wars at the beginning of his reign. That was to consolidate his rule as they went through that upheaval with the pretender to the throne, and then he had to bring the empire back under control. And then later had the Greek war that he was unsuccessful at. But he was the great and powerful ruler, and we also see that there was in the chronicle exact statements concerning Mordecai, who was also great and powerful. We've already seen the evidence of that, but we should not forget that he was a different kind of leader. There's no question about that, different than Haman or others of that same stripe. But these are the great people. Most of this last portion of the text is focusing on the great people, the ones in power. And that again reminds us there really was no huge change in the way things worked there. All written in the chronicle so people wouldn't forget. Don't forget that you are not really free in this nation. It would be in there in Persia. Don't forget that these great and powerful are the ones who actually run your lives. Don't forget that even though we have a benevolent prime minister, that could change tomorrow if somebody were to come into power who was another Haman or something. So Mordecai, being the second in the realm, is able to give favor, you might say, to his people. But it's also interesting, I should mention here, where it says that he was a powerful official among the Jews. And so the assumption could be here that there were other Jews who were in some kind of leadership that, as we saw Mordecai was earlier. He was just a man in the gates, you might say, but a man who had some leadership in the political realm. So we might think at this point that Mordecai and his cohorts are something somewhat detached from reality. They're obviously insulated from living under the burdens of the empire. Mordecai didn't have to worry about, I'm sure he was one who was exempt from taxation, or at least his taxation was not such that it was a burden upon him. But I think we can see that he does have empathy for his kinsmen. Obviously, he's a wise ruler. And I think it's possible, obviously, for him to serve God in an arena of that sort. But there always is going to be, and it's interesting that Mordecai doesn't succumb to this. At least we don't have any evidence of that. But there's always this temptation to impose the kingdom. Can you imagine if we had, and this is probably the worst thing that could happen to this country in one sense, if we were to have a godly man who was truly of a kingdom mindset, and several senators and congressmen who were suddenly elected into positions of power and then began to try to impose on this nation a kingdom worldview, a kingdom government. Well, if they went so far as to do more than simply allow more freedom, we would begin to have problems, because you cannot change a heart by law. And that's what the Bible very clearly teaches us, that it is not law that changes the heart. Law keeps things under control. And certainly if we had men in office who were worshipers of God and who truly wanted to see freedom ring, as the song tells us, in this nation, that would be great. But if they move beyond that and begin to try to impose, in an Islamic fashion per se, a kingdom society, we would then have troubles. Well, Mordecai didn't do that. He didn't try to impose upon anyone. And we see that, of course, in the way that he altered the edict canceled out the edict of Haman. He didn't try to put the Jews in a position of superiority. He simply allowed them to have some self-defensive maneuvers, I might say. But when we look at the scripture, one thing I want to read to you, when we look at the scripture, we find that godly leadership is not enough. In 2 Chronicles 27:2, we read about Jotham, who was the son of Uzziah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, just as his father Uzziah had done, but unlike him, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. And here's the interesting part. The people, however, continued their corrupt practices. Now, there's another scripture I want to read to you from 2 Chronicles, which is concerning Jehoshaphat. The high places. Notice Jehoshaphat was king over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king and so forth. He walked in the ways of his father Asa. Did not turn aside from doing what was right. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. For as yet, the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. This is, again, some evidence of this very issue that we're talking about, that you cannot impose the kingdom of God upon people and expect that somehow you're going to bring about some great revival through the imposition of law, because it doesn't work that way. Not only that, over the years I've noticed, as we've elected different representatives to Congress, and they go in with these ideas, we're going to do this, this, and this, and within a couple of years or so, you find that they're not doing this and this and this, but they're actually going along with the crowd. I think it was Dwight Eisenhower who said that the problem with Washington, D.C. is that everyone's been away from home too long. And the truth is that once you get into that position of tremendous power, as I've read, I've never experienced it myself, that it's very easy to allow that power to corrupt. Power does corrupt because it's so such a tremendous rush, as I've read, to be able to wield the power over the lives of 300 million people, to have your hand on billions of dollars. And so power is something that the Christian must never grasp for. It'll be given by God in due time, and when the kingdom of God is growing, and when people begin to be tutored and taught in the ways of the kingdom and how that should function in the civil society, then of course we'll begin to have some people who would be fitted for that kind of work. But in the meantime, our job is just to continue in the ways of dominion. We finally see that God's people are likewise mentioned in this section. I took 3b, the latter part of verse 3, as the final section of this text. Mordecai was accepted favorably by his many kinsmen, and he sought the good of his countrymen and spoke out for the welfare of his people. He had a good reputation. He was well known, and he became a man that they could emulate. It says that he sought the good of the Jews, and really all he did was keep the enemies of the Jews at bay, and I guess you could say amended laws that were discriminating against the Jews, amended those by enacting some other edict. But he introduced practical godly law, is what he did. And one of the dangers in having in fact, we see it in this country today. I've said before, if you look in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, where it talks about the Nephilim, it talks about where the sons of God saw the daughters of men and married them, and that their offspring became men of renown, became the heroes and the I guess you'd say the action figures of the day, I guess we could say. And really what's happening in that passage, which is misunderstood by a number of folk, is that people who do not acknowledge God have the advantages of God's blessings handed to them and misuse them. Look at our nation today. Look at the power that we've just been hit again with this recent scandal with the which some people don't consider it a scandal. They think, well, it's all legal and so forth, but just because it's quote legal unquote doesn't make it right. It reminds me of Al Gore. No controlling legal authority told him he shouldn't be accepting donations from this group or that group. But the power that is in the hands of our federal government to poke into our lives, to find out everything about us, to control our lives, is scary. And what that is, that's an example of exactly what was going on in Genesis chapter 6, that the sons of God married the daughters of men, and their offspring became men of renown, men of great power. In other words, the offspring of those who once had a heritage of godliness, as they grew up and rejected the things of God, still had at their command the resources of God's former blessing. That's what we have in this country. Tremendous resources that are within reach, you might say, of those who have rejected God. And so Mordecai really was wise in that he did not bring to pass. Now, this is what I was saying earlier about if we had strong Christian leadership today, it could backfire because they could bring more strength and more power to this country in a way that would be misused later on. And my thought, though, more likely what they do is simply to stir up a lot of trouble as they would try to impose upon people kingdom thinking, and it doesn't work that way. Well, Mordecai did speak for the Jews. He did speak peace to his countrymen. I think he probably promoted other Jews, as Daniel suggested to Nebuchadnezzar. I believe he, of course, informed the king of the benefit of having the Jewish population and allowing them the ability to care for themselves or to protect themselves that they already had. But I don't think he did this unfairly. You can look back at chapter 8, verse 11, at the edict that was sent to cancel Haman's decree. And it was really just a matter of assembling to defend themselves. He didn't take this opportunity to rid the realm of the enemies of the Jews. I mean, just to systematically destroy them. He didn't try to implement a thought police. He simply did what benefited others most. In this case, the king. It was to his benefit to have the Jewish population remain. In a sense, what we need to realize is that the best circumstances is equal opportunity. That's what the civic society is supposed to do, is to provide equal opportunity. And in that case, God's people, I guess we could say the term, win out if we walk in obedience. Godly leaders are required to protect the people of God, not to favor them. And this is, again, what Mordecai was doing. Because in the long run, as we've said many a time, what brings the kingdom to pass is not top-down imposition of law, but each one of us bringing our arena of activity under the authority of Jesus Christ. Read again, and I won't do that this morning, but read again in Deuteronomy 28, 1-14, and see what it is that God promises the people who walk in his ways, the corporate entity called the people of God. When we obey him and walk in his ways, we can expect to be blessed. And that's how the kingdom of God is brought to pass. It's not through a top-down imposition of morality or law, but through the grassroots, bottom-up change of society as each heart is turned to Jesus Christ. So godly leadership is a blessing, no question about that, but it's godly people who are blessed. And there's a big difference between the two. Mordecai brought stability, and there's nothing wrong with that. But it's only through the grassroots change that they could expect things to stay stable once he was gone. Once he was gone, we don't know what happened in the empire specifically, but we do know that without that grassroots change, the stability would only be temporary. It's still true that the answer to the world's problems is found in obedience to God's word. We need to remember that the effects of sin are comprehensive. And we need to also remember that the effects of salvation are likewise comprehensive. In the end, as we conclude here, we remind ourselves, or we are reminded, I should say, that it's the little people, I guess we can use that term, who bring lasting change. The ungodly deny this. They say that change comes through power. They thus oppress the little people, those minorities or those hated groups of people like Christians. They govern for their own advantage and they have a very short-term view. Nevertheless, look to the ant. I'm not saying that as we should look to the ant as sluggards, but look to the ant, a little people without any leader who, like, nonetheless, bring about what we could see as an example of kingdom. The crying need today is for Christians who are taking dominion, have a long-term view that is realized in their daily actions. Because the rich and the powerful come and go. Power religion is unstable. The scripture tells us that, what we read in Exodus 20, verse 5, where it tells us that God will bring a punishment to the third and fourth generation. And it's interesting, if you read in Genesis 15, where Abraham is being promised by God that he would one day bring his descendants back to the land, but he says it'll be in the fourth generation because the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. What the scripture is telling us is that not that the children are punished for their father's sins, but that those children who reject the ways of God, even having seen their sins of their fathers, will eventually be judged all the more harshly, because finally they will look and say, I see that God is displeased, and yet I will not change my point of view. I will not change my allegiance to myself and to Satan. And so eventually the generation of the wicked is cut off. And that's one of the things we need to remember, that although Satan's kingdom only will grow for 3 or 4 generations, the kingdom of God grows for 1,000 generations, or can be translated for thousands of generations. In other words, the rich and powerful come and go, but it is the careful and consistent adherence to God's word that brings results. There's no long-term blessing apart from God's sustaining power, and we need to keep that in our minds. It's not us, but it is God's power working through us. Esther, the book of Esther, confirms that the kingdom of God cannot be imposed upon a people. It must be a heart change that takes place in each individual, and then as they bring their life and arena of activity under the authority of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is revealed. We don't see that in Esther. We see instead the action of a young woman and her kinsmen bringing some stability to the kingdom, which is to the empire of the Persians, which is legitimate, but we are reminded yet again that it's not through that kind of action that the kingdom of God is established. Dominion, really, is the answer to all our questions, answer to all our problems. And it is only through dominion, it is only through a forgiven people, a transformed people, and an obedient people that the kingdom of God comes to pass. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we've had over the last several weeks to examine the book of Esther.